Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you once again. As we mentioned in Sunday school, you folks have partnered with us in ministry for many, many years. And I thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for following us these many years through our different ministries and your faithful prayers and support as well. It is always, always a joy to come here to Calvary Baptist Church in Sparta and to minister with you. I do love your pastor. I love his wife, Jessica. They've been a great blessing to us. We do have a number of stories. I wish I had time to tell. I tell it all the time, but our story when we first met, the questionnaire that he gave us is just a hilarious story from my perspective. But we don't have time to talk about that. If you want to hear it, come to me afterward. We have plenty of time. We have plenty of time in the meal to follow. Great to be with Caleb and Echo. We love you folks and your ministry as well. I don't know that we've ever ministered together in this way. I've never sat under his preaching, so I'm looking forward to that today. By the way, he won't tell you this, but in 2 days, he will be Dr. Caleb Stein. He defends his doctoral project at Maranatha Baptist Seminary in just 2 days. And so he's a great, great friend and a great co-worker in Christ, and we're glad to spend the time together. So I always like to introduce my wife as well. I'm the one that's up front, always talking, the face of our ministry, and she labors right alongside me very faithfully, and so I'm grateful that she can be here. Do you want to come up and say something? Yeah. I knew she would say that. That's why I asked. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, I've been tasked this morning to speak about the victories of mission. And we'll read this text in just a moment, a very familiar text, Matthew chapter 16. We'll read verses 13 to 18. Let me begin this way. A radio advertisement begins with a sports broadcaster describing in animated fashion a football player's race toward the end zone. You can imagine it in your mind. The announcer screams into the microphone. He is on the 30. He is on the 25, he is on the 20, the 15, the 10, and suddenly a groan, you can hear it through the radio, a groan erupts from the crowd. Dismayed, the broadcaster explains he spiked the ball too early. At the 2-yard line before crossing the end zone, the player spiked the ball. By the way, you have seen that. I have seen that take place sometimes in football games. You can envision the scene, the football player being so excited about the upcoming touchdown that he loses track of his location and he prematurely spikes the ball. Well, this was a radio advertisement. And the radio advertisement abruptly concludes with this summary statement. And by the way, I can't even remember what product it was promoting, but I do remember this statement. He says, "There are some events that cannot be celebrated early. But then there are others that can." That's what I want you to catch. Some things we can't celebrate early, but there are some things that we can. And I suggest that that's the message of the text that we're going to study briefly today and the theme of our discussion, the victories of missions. For almost 2,000 years, the church has been front and center of God's program. Ephesians tells us that the church is Christ's body over which he serves as our head. Acts records the rapid expansion of the church from Jerusalem to Antioch through Asia Minor and all the way to Rome. The first letter from Paul to Timothy describes the church as the pillar and ground of truth. And Revelation records 7 letters to specific local churches. Our passage here in Matthew chapter 18 records the first mention of the word church in the New Testament. In this intimate discussion between Christ and his disciples, Christ celebrates the ultimate victory of the church. Let's read the text together. Would you join me? Matthew chapter 16, I'll begin in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say you that I am. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Isn't that an amazing statement? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice the future tense of this verb. Jesus says, I will build my church. Although the actual beginning of the church was still several months away after Christ's death, after his resurrection, at Pentecost, here Christ, and by the way, while history is recorded, the church's ebb and flow. Here Christ sovereignly, prophetically, and emphatically declared the church's victory, a victorious church. I will, Jesus says, build my church. Two key points in the text support the certainty of this announcement. First of all, we see here in the text that Christ himself is responsible for the construction of the church. Christ says, I will build my church. He didn't look at the disciples and say, you will build my church. He didn't reference future missionaries or pastors and say, collectively, we will build the church. But Christ says, I will build my church. All the divine power of the Godhead is behind this promise. The omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, and faithful God is the guarantor. The church here means God's New Testament people. So let's define the church. What are we talking about? By the church, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about an organization. We're talking about God's New Testament people. All born-again believers since Pentecost. The gospel is the means through which the church is built. The message of Jesus Christ's virgin birth, his victorious life, his vicarious death upon the cross, and his corporal resurrection is the good news of the gospel. For that reason, the Apostle Paul can equally declare with equal confidence that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Christ's promise spoken here regarding the church will be done. Do you catch this? Christ guarantees it. I will, Jesus says, build my church. Secondly, Christ goes on to say that not even hell's gates can prevent its rise. As you may know, that there's some discussion regarding this particular passage of Scripture and the meaning of this phrase, the gates of hell. Some identify it as a metaphor for all evil. In other words, they're saying that the headquarters of wickedness, the headquarters, not even the headquarters of wickedness, will be able to prevent the church from being moving forward. Others suggest that it points to death, man's ultimate enemy, where people will end up. I'll summarize it this way, if you'll allow me. I'll suggest that it means that the worst that Satan and this world have to offer is not able to thwart the church's advance. Did you hear that? The worst. And throughout history, we've seen bad. The worst that the devil and this world has to offer is not able to thwart the church's advance. And by the way, history substantiates this claim. Persecution has been the church's frequent companion. I would remind you of the persecution upon the church in the first century until modern times. And there is still great persecution of the church today in India, in China, and in other portions of the world. However, in spite of this great persecution, in spite of this opposition from the devil, his cohorts, and the worst that this world has to offer, the church has never been stopped. I love what Tertullian, the church father, said. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Have you heard that? In other words, do your worst. Do or worse to us? Because even in times of great persecution, and by the way, it is interesting when you study church history that the church has appeared stronger in times of greatest persecution. We have been greatly blessed here in the United States in that we have received virtually no persecution. Every once in a while, we'll have someone that disagrees with us or doesn't want us to put a building here or says that we can't preach on this particular street corner, but we've not experienced persecution. Not a one of us here in this context has faced danger for our belief in and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been exceedingly blessed. It has been suggested that because of the ease of our environment, that the American church is growing weaker and weaker. It's not my responsibility to educate that this morning. But the point is that persecution doesn't stop it. Persecution, in ways that we don't understand, promotes it. So when people have to stand up for their faith, when they have to defend their faith against opposition, when their lives are at stake, when their family is at risk, and they still have to believe the gospel in ways that we don't understand, that strengthens the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, not even the gates of hell, will be able to stand against it. What a promise that is. The victory of the church. The victorious church, that God is building his church. So today, 2,000 years after its inception, God continues to build his church. By the way, do you believe that? Your presence here today illustrates that truth. God is building his church here in Sparta, Wisconsin. God is building his church in Sebring, Florida, where we live. God is building his church in Mexico City, Mexico, where we serve. God is building his church in Trujillo, Peru. God is building his church all over the world. I will suggest to you that in no place is this more evident than in the global south. Have you heard that term before? The global south. The global south references those countries in the southern hemisphere, many of which had been previously defined as the third world. Typically, when we talk about the global south, we talk about Africa, Asia, and Latin America. Listen to this truth. Missiologists tell us today that the center of Christianity, the geographic center of Christianity, that means where the most number, the greatest number of Christians reside. The geographical center of Christianity has shifted from the global north to the global south. Think about that. They tell us there are more believers. Now, definition of believers is always somewhat fluid, right? To my understanding, they're talking about evangelical born-again believers. We're not talking about other religions that claim Christianity. We're talking about evangelical born-again believers. They tell us today that there are more born-again believers in the global south today than there are in the global north. Now, there's a number of tangents that we could go down, and I don't have time to do that. But let me just make one simple application. That means that we, who typically define ourselves as missionary sending countries, and Asia, Africa, and Latin America, that we typically define as missionary receiving countries. Typically we say, they're the mission field, we're the missionary sending countries. Do you see how that is shifting? They tell us there are more born-again believers in the global south, Africa, Asia, and Latin America than in the global north. Let me give you some statistics to support this. Missiologists tell us that in 1900, we're talking about 125 years ago, in Spanish-speaking Latin America, there were approximately 70,000 born-again believers. So in all of the Spanish-speaking countries, in all of the Spanish-speaking world, in 1900, they tell us that there were approximately 70,000 evangelical born-again believers. By the way, that's about the time when missions entered Latin America. So missionaries began arriving upon the shores of the Spanish-speaking world approximately at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century. So for the last 125 years, missionaries and national pastors alike have been preaching the gospel in Spanish-speaking Latin America. What do you think has happened? I return to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So missiologists tell us today, and again, hard to define what you're talking about, but missiologists tell us today that the number of evangelical believers in Spanish-speaking Latin America is more than 50 million. Thank you. Thank you. Maybe they're sleeping right now that you warn me about, right? That's an astounding number. And we say, how is that true? That's really only a 5% growth per year. Start with 70,000 in 1900, you go by 125 years, that's only 5% growth per year in the number of missionaries that have flowed through Latin America. Now again, there are multiple problems in Latin America. Doctrinally, false teaching is there, the questioning of whether this church really preaches the gospel, that church preaches the gospel. But this is the testimony that has been given to us, that 50 million born-again believers scattered throughout Latin America today. That should cause the church to rejoice and say, praise the Lord. Thank you, Pastor. Jesus says, I will build my church. In the early 1970s, we were told that 90% of Latin Americans considered themselves to be Roman Catholic. That's another one of those religions, right, that sometimes are categorized into Christianity. We don't believe typically that if somebody follows that teaching that they're an evangelical born-again believer. 90% of them in 1970 were Roman Catholic. Today that number is 65% at best. So the number is dwindling. Now that doesn't mean that that's all being supplanted by evangelical believers, because just like here in the United States, there's a growing number of what they call nuns, people that aren't believers, that don't believe in anything, that don't attend anywhere. But my point is that the dynamic, the gospel dynamic in Latin America is changing today because of the preaching of the gospel. There are over 10,000 Baptist churches in Latin America. Now, we don't believe that Baptist churches are the only ones preaching the gospel. We do believe that we got it right, right? Right? You know, we honor and respect the gospel being preached in other evangelical churches, but the Baptist movement is our movement, and we are told today that there are more than, again, how do you count them? I'm not sure if somebody started in the bottom of Chile and went counting all the Baptist churches. I'm not sure, but this is the number that they fire at us. More than 10,000 Baptist churches scattered throughout the Spanish-speaking world. We are told that in Monterrey, Mexico, one of the most evangelized cities in all of Latin America, in Monterrey, Mexico alone, there are more than 1,000 Baptist churches. I was going to talk to Caleb, but I haven't had time yet. I'd be interested to hear in Lima. What's the number in Lima? Another one of those large cities. What's the number of churches? Even Baptist Mid has a large contingency of churches scattered throughout Peru. Let me talk about Cuba. The Baptist Press reported in January of last year a revival that occurred in Cuba when more than 5,000 people trusted Jesus Christ as Savior in revival meetings. Lisa and I had the opportunity of visiting Cuba several years ago. We were on the eastern side of the island. We were interacting with a group of Baptist churches there, and they told us that just in their eastern association, by the way, when you think of Cuba, don't you think of a place that's cold and closed and atheistic?
Yes.
Right? The gospel of Christ has landed in Cuba. They tell us just in the eastern association of Baptist churches, there are more than 600 Baptist churches in eastern Cuba. That's not counting Western Cuba. During our stay there, we visited the Séptima Iglesia Bautista de Santiago. By the way, that's an interesting name. The Seventh Baptist Church of Santiago. Usually we're used to the First Baptist Church, the Second Baptist Church, right? This is the Seventh Baptist Church. But they had reported baptizing more than 150 new disciples that year. Can you imagine? 150 new people coming to Jesus Christ and being baptized in the waters of baptism in one Baptist church in Cuba. The Western Baptist Seminary, I'll say it in Spanish, the Seminario Bautista del Oriente, that has about 100 students that are studying, preparing themselves for ministry. And every year, their graduates plant, on average, 30 new churches. Is that amazing to you?
Yes.
I hope you're capturing what I'm saying. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I am afraid that often in the sluggishness of Christianity that we see here in the United States, that we forget this particular promise. In fact, we might even ask, where is God? We're trying to fill our church, but it's not full. We're trying to reach our neighborhood. It's not being reached. And I'm not God. I don't have an answer to all of those questions. But what I can tell you is that there are portions of the world, Latin America, in which we minister, that the gospel of Christ has reached and people are coming to saving faith in Christ. The National Association of Baptist Churches in Santo Domingo, the Dominican Republic, they just celebrated, Baptist Mission just celebrated their 75th year of having ministered in the Dominican Republic. And that association has grown, even though missionaries left that after 10 or 15, it might have been 20 years ago now, missionaries left this indigenous process that we talked about in Sunday school, and that association has grown now to more than 25 churches just in this association of churches. Now missionaries have arrived and they're helping them to start a seminary to train national leadership. And while the director of this new seminary is American, James Peavy is a friend of ours from Baptist Mid-Missions, all the other professors are Dominican. You see the point? God is raising his church. God is keeping his word. And he continues to build his church in Latin America and around the world. That's the promise. I will build my church. Jesus told his disciples, he tells us, I will build my church. And not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. We have a victorious church. Jesus promised it, and we're seeing it transpire. I do have time. I want to take you one other passage of Scripture. Jump with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. This is the Apostle Paul talking. I think we've talked about this passage in times past also. It's one of my favorite in regard to missions. Second Corinthians 2:14. Paul says, now thanks be unto God. Notice this phrase, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. You see the certainty of that? Not sometimes. By the way, Paul here is talking about his own ministry. Certainly there's application to the Christian life, but he's talking about his missionary ministry and his ministry among the Corinthian believers. And Paul says that God always causeth us to triumph in Christ. With this phrase, Paul employs a common military term to compare the triumphal procession of a victorious Roman general with the irresistible advance of the gospel. The idea flows like this. After having engaged the enemy in battle and after having conquered enemy forces, after having gained valuable territory, after having demonstrated his unquestionable power and military skill, the Roman general would arrive from the field of battle to the capital, a military hero. Upon his arrival, he would be paraded through the streets of Rome. As the procession would march through the city, they would join their voices in a shout of triumph. They would say, we have won, we have won, we have won the victory. That is the image that the Apostle Paul is painting here in this text as he accomplishes the victorious Christ, accomplishing his missional purpose throughout the world. But thanks be to God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Does that encourage you? The victorious church, victorious missions. God cannot be thwarted. His program will not be stopped. God is accomplishing his purpose. The gospel of Christ is going forth with power, and he is building his church. Let me just mention one other truth from this passage, and I know my time has ended. Maybe this will be a segue into you, Caleb, here. I find here in this passage that God invites us to participate in his victory. Let me just read through. We won't have time to read through the whole text, but I'll point out some highlights. Paul says, God leads us to triumph in Christ. God diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge through us. Verse 15, we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Verse 16, we are the aroma of death to death and life to life. Verse 17, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. In reality, this is what missions is all about. We, God's creatures, and the objects of his great love are privileged to be participants in God's mission. You catch that? God's the victorious general. We walk behind him, and God says, would you participate with me? Would you participate with me? Would you participate with me? This is the theme, I think, of my friend Caleb's message soon. But God is victorious. God is victorious in missions, and he invites us to participate with him. Father, thank you for this truth. Father, we rejoice that you are an all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing God that guarantees your own promises. And you made this promise years ago, and you have been fulfilling this promise. This church this morning is evidence of the victorious church, victorious mission of God. And some of the statistics that we gave illustrate that as well. Father, you are accomplishing your purpose around the world, and you invite us. What a privilege. You invite us to participate with you. Father, I pray that you would use us for your honor and glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, good morning. It's been such a joy to be here this weekend and to participate in the wedding yesterday. I'm not sure if I should say that because of the fact that Annie spent time with us, or in spite of the fact that Annie spent time with us, she still was kind enough to invite us to the wedding. And so we are thrilled to be here and such a joy to reconnect with friends and to participate in the work that God has for us this weekend. I don't want you to be tempted to fall asleep very soon, because I know that that's probably a temptation for many of us. So we're going to take 30 seconds. I want you to stand up, look at the person next to you, and tell them why you're thankful that they're here today. All right, and once you're done, you can go ahead and have a seat. And I invite you to go with me in your Bibles, if you would, to another familiar text this morning, but to Matthew chapter 9. We'll be at the end of Matthew chapter 9 as we consider what ought to be then our participation in the work of missions. My name is Caleb. My wife, Echo, Pastor Mike, introduced us earlier. We'll have the chance to talk this afternoon, Lord willing, after lunch, about the ministry that God has called us to in Peru. So if you're not planning on sticking around for lunch, you should. And if your tendency is to stick around for lunch and then go home because it's been a long day, you are absolutely right. It has been a long day. But you need to stick around for this afternoon as well. And we would love to interact with you, share with you the ministry that God has called us to in Peru. If you would have the opportunity to do so before you leave this morning, we'd invite you to grab one of our prayer cards off the back table. Sign up for our prayer letter as well. If you have questions about Peru and you are unable to join us in the afternoon service, please find one of my four children. They are all experts in the theme and would love to interact with you and tell you about Peru. And so please do that. And we look forward to talking a little bit later about the ministry that God has given us in Peru. And this morning we are in Matthew chapter 9 as we consider then an addendum to what Bruce has already talked about this morning. God is victorious. God is doing a great work. Now we want to consider in the closing moments this morning, how is it that you and I are to participate in that work today? Read recently about a man who bought a hunting dog, and wanted to test his new dog's skills, so he took it out to track a bear in the woods. And shortly after arriving in the woods, the dog picked up the bear's scent and began to frantically scurry off in a different direction. The hunter was very excited, but they got not very far down the trail, and it seemed that the dog had picked up another scent. He began to track a deer that had crossed the bear's path, and off they went in a different direction. The man quickly lost sight of his dog as he scrambled over the next hill. And one time after another, the man continued to follow the dog through the twists and turns as the dog got distracted by one scent and another, until ultimately they ended up in front of a field mouse hole, with the dog frantically and triumphantly barking that he had cornered a field mouse in his hole. You know, that's often true for us even as believers. We get easily distracted by all of the things that are going on around us, and we lose sight of what once was an important goal for us. By God's grace, through salvation, we begin a new walk with Christ. We get excited about what he's doing. We begin to adopt his priorities and his mission, begin to be concerned about what's most important for him. And unfortunately, as is the case in many of our lives, that passionate time is very short. And we begin to get distracted. We begin to pay attention to things that are important to us. We begin to adopt the mentality of the people that live in the region where we are from. We begin to focus on the needs that are most important to us. And like that hunting dog, one pursuit after another leads us farther and farther away from God's designed purpose for us. We've been reminded this morning that God is building his church. And we must then ask ourselves, what are we doing to participate in that work? God is triumphant. The word promises us, the scriptures testify to that from Genesis to Revelation. If we wanted to summarize the entire Bible, we could say man screws it up and God wins. Okay? God ultimately claims the victory in spite of all of our failures. But as believers, as followers of Christ, that ought not to be our end goal. Hey, you know what? God's going to win in the end, because as long as he wins, we're all good. No, what is it that you and I need to do to participate today, tomorrow, and every day that God gives to us as we pursue what is most important to him? We're reminded every day in the social media, on the news, as we look at the world around us, how different we are as Christians from the world around us. And unfortunately, what most often occurs when we are reminded of those differences is that in us grows a heart of division and divisiveness, of conflict and of competition, not a heart of love and compassion, as is our Savior's testimony. Our tendency is to become insensitive to the needs of the world around us. We see so much need, we see so much hurt and pain. We see so much that has to get done, and we say, I can't do anything. Rather than saying, I ought to do something, I'll be honest, it's my tendency as well. We say, I just can't do anything. So we just need to hunker down and do our own thing and wait for Jesus to come. But that's not the testimony of Jesus that we see in the scriptures before us this morning. And that is certainly not the mission that he has left for each of us as his disciples today. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he responded differently. And when faced with the spiritual needs of unbelievers, we too should respond as Jesus teaches us to do so. Look with me, if you would, at the Bible. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 says, then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he turned and said to his disciples, the harvest is truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I want us to reflect on three very needed questions for us as we consider our response to Jesus' example and Jesus' mandate. First of all, what are you doing? What are you doing? You say, well, I'm at church. That's pretty obvious. Okay? But what are you doing because of the needs that are around us? Verse 35 again says, Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He taught, he preached, and he healed in every place that he went to. Okay, Jesus made his life's work during those 3+ years of ministry, preaching the gospel, confronting people in their sin, challenging them to recognize their need for repentance, and even meeting, as was his capability, the physical needs that they had before him. It was an exhausting ministry. Many Bible scholars suggest that if we were to condense the content of the four Gospels into a chronological time period, we probably have about 6 weeks of Jesus' life condensed into that time period. Okay? But I would suggest that what Jesus did on a regular basis is what exactly we find described in this text. It didn't matter the size of the community. It didn't matter the needs around him. It didn't matter his own weariness. It didn't matter all the other pressures that could have been important to him, such as family. What mattered to him were the people that God had placed before him, and he was busy doing the ministry that God had given to him. He left no place without a gospel witness. He didn't wait for the people to come to him. You know, and that's an easy thing to do in our modern day, isn't it? Well, we have a Facebook page. We publish our videos on the internet. People know what we believe. My friends and family, my neighbors, they all know where I'm at. They know what I think. If they've got questions, they'll come find me, right? But that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was busy going to the places where these people were at so that he could preach to them, share with them the good news that God had given to them. He saw the need because he was among people who had needs. He did not grow weary because of the neediness of the people around him. He did not grow discouraged because the people did not respond in the way that he would want them to. And certainly, if he were here with us today, he would share with us that probably there were moments that were very discouraging from a human standpoint for him. But he believed that God had commissioned him, he believed that God had sent him, and he was faithful to do the work that God had given to him. And you know, the application in this verse is not to say, hey, you need to learn how to be a really good preacher, or you need to practice your healing gifts so you can go out and heal people. The ministry that Jesus had was specific to him, just as Bruce and Lisa's ministry is different than the ministry that God has given us, and both of our ministries are very different than the ministry he's given to your pastor. That's not to put us in competition or in comparison. It's just to say ministry looks different for each one of us. The way we serve God looks different, but the focus ought to be the same. Jesus was specially equipped to preach, to challenge, to teach, and to heal. Okay? You and I may not have those same gifts, but we need to have that same passion, do we not? Because Jesus was pushed ahead every day, and the hours were long. The Gospels describe to us on various occasions that probably before the sun was even up until long after the sun was set, the line outside of the home where he was teaching and healing was unending. There were many, many needs, but he busied himself doing the work. He dealt with the needs that he could according to his own power and opportunity. So I challenge you, go out of your way to find people who need help. And you don't have to go to Peru to do that. You don't have to go to Minnesota to do that, even though those Viking fans are a little weird and they need help. You don't have to go to Madison to find people who need help. The reality is all you have to do sometimes is just cross the street. All you have to do is look around you at the grocery store or the bank or the doctor's office. Perhaps even to look around within the same congregation and find those who are still struggling with questions of their identity in Christ or with how they are to live their faith. We don't have to look far, but we have to look. We have to open our eyes. What are you doing? You know, are you just going through life, hey, you know, I'm just gonna nail whatever that bottom minimum is that I need to do in order to get to where I need to go? Because that's not why God created you, and that's certainly not why he saved you. Jesus was busy doing the work. Go out and find those who need help. Don't believe the lies of social media. Social media is not our friend. Not saying we can't use it as a good tool to be a friendly tool. But by and large, the majority of the stuff that we see on social media suggests that we can't have friends outside of our ethnic group. We can't have friends outside of our political group. We can't have friends outside of our ethno-social group. Okay? Jesus surrounded himself with really complicated, difficult people. And not just the sinners who came to him. I'm talking about the disciples. They had some really weird opinions about who he was, about why he was there, about what they thought he ought to do. But Jesus didn't overlook those, but rather pointed them, hey, you know, if we keep going in the same direction, that's the most important thing. Don't listen to the lies of social media. Not everyone is opposed to the gospel message. Many have never even encountered the gospel message, much less decided to be in opposition to it. And most likely there are even people here in Sparta in our own community who have probably never recognized that Jesus is more than a swear word. They've never stopped to think, what does it mean to have a relationship with God? Sure, maybe at some point they were exposed to some type of biblical truth, but they've never really sat down and thought about it. What are you doing with the opportunities that God has put before you? We don't know how or how many or where or who or when, but we have the promise, as we've already heard this morning, God will build his church. And he is doing that, even in our own community. We ought to be thankful for that, and we ought to participate in that. But what are you doing? Some will respond positively. And you know what? The fact that some of them will, that ought to be sufficient enough motivation, should it not? We don't know where or who or how many or when, but that's not up to us. What is up to us is to go, and as we go, to make disciples in the place where God has us. As we're going, we're busy doing the work, as Jesus was busy doing the work. So what are you doing? Secondly, what do you see? What do you see? Verse 36 says, but when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, a harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I don't know about you, but many times I get crowd blindness. Certainly as a preacher, that's a normal thing. People will say, I hope you didn't see me sleeping. Probably the reality is I didn't notice that you were sleeping because it's crowd blindness. And when the crowds get bigger, the blindness gets bigger, okay? But that's not just a preacher phenomena. That's a human phenomena. Many of us tend to be more introverted. And to be in a crowd of people is overwhelming and exhausting. And that crowd doesn't have to be 2,000 to be overwhelming and exhausting. But we notice that Jesus didn't see just the multitudes. He saw individuals. He saw people with real needs. He saw people with needs that God had specially equipped him to meet. And Jesus felt the agony of their spiritual condition. Jesus didn't see them as opposition or competition or obstacles, as often I do. We live in a city of a million people. Every time I leave my house, I take my life into my hands because driving on the roads of Peru is an experience that if you have never driven in a developing country, maybe you say, I've gone on a mission trip, rode a car. Okay, that doesn't count. If you've never driven a car in a developing country, you don't understand the stress. I mean, you understand a little bit from riding in the car, but here, the difference between the downtown traffic in downtown Sparta and Chicago traffic, which for most of you is like, wow, that's the worst thing on the planet. The difference between Sparta and Chicago is about the difference between Chicago and Trujillo on a normal day. Not even a congested day. We've got motorcycles going every which direction. We've got people crossing the road and animals crossing the road. Usually when we get to the stoplight, even though there's only one lane, there's probably two or three cars that are next to each other. And the guys on the left are probably turning right. And the guys on the right are probably turning left, but they don't have their turn signals on, so you don't know that yet. And the guy in the middle just is really undecided. He hasn't decided if he wants to make a U-turn or go straight. Okay? And so what is my tendency when I'm driving my car? My tendency isn't to say, wow, that guy probably acted really stupid because he's not thinking like Jesus. My tendency is to think, wow, he really needs to get out of my way so I can get to my destination. I get to the grocery store and there's 25 people in line and I'm not praising Jesus for the opportunity to talk to anybody. I'm thinking, wow, I really wish these people would have stayed home so I could get home faster. But that's not just me. If we're honest, that's us, isn't it? We encounter people with needs and we're like, yeah, that's not really my thing today. Or I just really wish that God would get these people out of my way so I could get done with what I really want to do. Jesus didn't see the landscape around him. He saw the people with needs. He didn't see the physical exhaustion. He saw the opportunities and the necessity continue to invest. And the text tells us that he saw them as sheep who were wearied and scattered, having no shepherd. That's not a unique Matthew or gospel type explanation. That's an Old Testament explanation of what had happened for generations because of the lack of good leadership in the Jewish nation. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all refer to Israel as sheep who have been scattered without a shepherd to take care of them. And Jesus saw them, and the thing that most got his attention was not that they were opposed to him, was not that they had physical needs, was not that they had been distracted by a lot of other things that were unimportant, was that they were each of them living in sin far away from God's design purpose for them. And that moved him. That moved him to an action, as we'll talk about in just a moment. But he looked around and he said, the harvest is ready. Okay, that goes back to what we said in point one, doesn't it? There are people out there that will respond to the gospel message. We don't know who or where or when or how many, but they will respond. That's the promise we have. He says, the harvest is ready, but nobody's there to take care of it. Nobody's there to go and share the truth with those who need to receive it. So what do you see when you look around you? Do you have compassion for the loss that God has placed in your social circle? You say, well, my social circle doesn't include a lot of lost people. That's a problem. Your social circle ought to include lost people. I'm not saying make them your best friends. But you need to be interacting regularly with people who don't believe the same thing you do. Otherwise, how are you ever going to influence them for Christ? How are you ever going to have the opportunity to share them with who Christ is if you're not making relationships and building bridges? And you know what? Most of us are pretty good at building some of those bridges. We like to bake pies. Okay? Bake a pie and take it over to your neighbor's house and say, hey, you have a couple minutes we can sit and talk? If it's important, we invite them to our grandkids' recital. Well, why don't we invite them to the Christmas celebration at church? Why don't we look for opportunities to share with them the truth that we know? We're scared, okay? And I get it. I get scared too. I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the right answers for your problem. I certainly don't know all the right answers for my problem. And so that makes me think I don't have the right answers for anybody's problem. But that is true, but that's a wrong focus. Again, we're getting distracted. We're going down the rabbit trail, aren't we? Literally. We're going down the rabbit trail instead of following the bear. Okay? I don't have the answers, but that's not the point. The point is God does have the answers, and we need to be pointing people to him. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how much they think well of me or no, it matters what they think about God. So when Jesus saw them, he was moved to compassion. When was the last time that if I would say to you, hey, this morning I want you to identify this, and I'm not going to ask you because I know you'd be scared and I'd be scared to answer the question too. But when was the last time you felt compassion for those who are in line in front of you at the grocery store? When was the last time you felt compassion for those who believe a different political persuasion from what you believe? When was the last time you felt compassion for someone who was dying, perhaps even by a forced death, and they deserve death, but what's after death for them? When was the last time you felt compassion for a neighbor who causes all sorts of problems for you, whatever those problems might be? When was the last time you felt compassion for those who think or act differently from you? And what is the evidence of the compassion in your life? Say, oh, I felt sorry for him. Okay, but what's the evidence? What changed in you? Because when Jesus saw the need, he didn't just recognize the need. He was motivated to do something about that need. The more time he spent with people, the more he became concerned about their spiritual needs. And he wasn't with them for a few hours every week. Or he didn't just go on a mission trip into Judea, and so he spent a couple of weeks hanging out with them, and then he got to retreat back to the safety of his home and his own community. He was with them for days and days and weeks and weeks and months and months. He lived with them. He ate with them. He listened to their questions. He saw their physical needs. He saw their spiritual needs. And for that reason, he was affected deeply because he was with them, because he saw what was the reality of their life? And that moved him to compassion and to action. His work was exhausting. He didn't even have time at times to escape just to pray for a few hours, much less to rest. He would attempt to leave with his disciples because his disciples were overwhelmed and he was exhausted, but they get to the other lake and there's an equally large crowd waiting for them to arrive to do more. But he didn't retreat from his responsibility. He didn't walk away from that. And when we ought not to say, well, yeah, obviously, Caleb, because he was God, of course he's not going to walk away from it. Okay, he lived in a physical human body just like yours and just like mine. He got tired. He got hungry. He was exhausted. He was weary. The Bible gives us those descriptions that are beyond our comprehension, but they're important. Because he didn't just come as God. He came as God-man. And he was restricted in his capacity to do everything that God would be unrestricted to do. But he was faithful in doing his part. He was busy seeing the need. And the reality is we don't often have eyes to see spiritual needs because we are not a spiritual people. We don't spend time communing with God in his word. We don't spend time meditating on the reality of the life in the world around us. We are far more concerned with physical needs than with spiritual realities. We, not just you, me too, we. That is the reality of our life. But the truth is, the closer we get to God, the more we understand what he has done for us and does for us, the more God will change us to love others like he loves them. Because that's the mark of godliness, that we have eyes to see the world as he sees them and hearts to do the work as he has commanded us to do. So what are you doing? What are you doing? Are you actively participating in the world that God has allowed you the marvelous privilege to live in so that you have the opportunity to influence others for Christ? What do you see when you see the people around you? Are they obstacles? Are they problems? Or are they opportunities to share the gospel? And finally, how must you respond? Verse 38, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers or to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus' response is astounding. It's astounding because it's not how I would have responded. How do we normally respond when we see a need in the community around us? We hold a rally. We get together for some workshops so we can train people to meet the needs. We take an offering so we can take care of it. We say, somebody's got to volunteer and take care of this. Okay, and Jesus could have responded in any of those ways. He could have looked at the disciples and said, hey, you guys are really losers because you're not helping me out. That's not true. But he could have looked at the choir, you know, preaching to the choir, and said, why aren't there more people coming to church? Why aren't there more people serving? He could have said, hey, you know, you guys need to each go find somebody else to work with you. There were a number of responses that he could have given that would mimic very closely the responses that we often give. But what did Jesus do? What did he tell his disciples was the one thing they needed to do? Uh-oh, we all fell asleep. What's one thing he said? Pray. Why? This is a God-sized problem, and only God can fix this. Okay? This is a God-sized problem, and only God can address this problem. Because only God can move hearts. So Jesus didn't say to them, go convince other people to help you. Because they were incapable of convincing other people to help them. He didn't say to them, go get some more training so you can do better. Because training helps, but training at the end of the day isn't going to fix the problem. He didn't tell them, how about instead of working 12-hour days, we start putting in 14-hour days. 14-hour days, sure, they could have met with a few more people. But at the end of the day, as Bruce said in Sunday school, 30 million people in Mexico City. Bruce and Lisa, we're never going to change that. We live in a small city by comparison. We're in a city of 1 million people. But I guarantee you, I have not interacted even with a tenth of the population of Trujillo in more than a decade of ministry. It's just the reality of life, isn't it? So what did Jesus do? Jesus said the reality is that the harvest is ready and there aren't enough people to take care of the harvest. We need to pray that the God who is what? Who is God? The Lord of the harvest. This is his harvest. These are his harvest fields. These are his plants. That's why it's a God-sized problem, isn't it? Okay, this is God's harvest field, and these are God's creation. This is his responsibility to save people. So Jesus isn't saying we just wash our hands and pray and we just let go and let God. No, Jesus is saying we're going to keep doing it. And if we move on to chapter 10, which we're not going to do this morning, Jesus, in the beginning of chapter 10, sends the disciples out, commissions them two by two, to go out and do even more work. So Jesus isn't just saying, wash your hands and let God take care of it. Jesus is saying, we're going to keep doing the same thing we're already doing, but we're going to recognize we're not enough, and we need to pray that God's going to do more. Because it's God who will change people's hearts, and it's God who will move people. We live in a world of 8 billion people today. That number's astounding. And even on the most generous estimates, maybe 2 billion people are saved. I would suggest that number's way high. But let's just say, for sake of argument, a quarter of the population knows Jesus as their Savior. That means that there are yet 6 billion people alive right now who, if an asteroid happened to veer off course this afternoon and the world were destroyed, that's not going to happen, because that's not what the Bible tells us will happen. But if some global pandemic hit us tomorrow, 6 billion of them would step into eternity without Christ. What does that do when you meditate on that? That ought to move you to compassion. That ought to move you to action. Unfortunately, we don't think about that enough. But we must recognize that that ought to affect us much more than it really does on a normal basis. Bring it back to just our local community. There are thousands, and probably it would be safe to say tens of thousands of people within a 25-mile radius around us that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. What are you doing to reach them? Let me offer, the first thing you ought to be doing is praying. Pray, and pray regularly, and pray fervently. And it doesn't have to be a long prayer, but if God gives you the opportunity to pray long, pray long. If not, hey, you know, God, that person reacted wrongly at the grocery store. That's probably because they don't know you as their Savior. Send somebody to reach them for Christ. And if you would let me to do so, let it be me. God, there's this entire country that I've just realized exists on the map that has zero Christian witness. God, move for something to happen. I have a friend who works in the Middle East who has been speaking recently that the crisis in Syria is such that they're probably about to lose all opportunity to do ministry in Syria for the near future. Syria has millions of people who are absolutely bent on anything except for the gospel. And if the political situation does not stabilize in the coming days, all Christian witnesses will likely be expelled for an undefined period in the future. Shouldn't that affect us? Because there's not enough of them witnessing there in Syria, but certainly there's some of them at least. And what happens if that light disappears? What happens if the gospel witness is extinguished for a generation in a country such as that, where there is no inclination towards the truth of the Bible? That ought to move us drastically. Jesus saw them as ready for the harvest. Don't believe Satan's lies. Jesus is ready to save, and there are some who are ready to repent. We need to go and find them. We need to pray for God to send others to find those who are farther away that we can't find. We need to be busy praying. There's no time to sit idle. Today is a time to work. Now is a time to do something, and the greatest something you can begin to do is to pray. Because you know what's going to happen? If you pray, and it's a little scary, so I'm going to tell you up front what's going to happen. If you pray, God's going to begin to change your heart. Okay, and perhaps for that reason, we're a little hesitant to pray. I'm a little afraid of what it's going to cost me. I promise you it will never cost you more than what God has already invested in you. Think of how the fact that, I don't know all of you here this morning, but just looking at us, very few of us have Jewish roots. So the gospel was not first presented to our nation. But the gospel made it somehow to our homes thousands of years later, because of a long investment that God has made in the work of missions. You ever think about that? Maybe you're the first generation, or second, or third, or fourth, or fifth, and that's irrelevant, really. At some point, the gospel made it to your local community, and God began to transform people in your local community, including your ancestors. And by God's grace, he has transformed and is transforming you because of the gospel here today. How much has God invested in the work of missions? Only eternity will tell. But the reality is that God has invested far more in us than we're ever going to be asked to invest in him. And God has given us freely far more, not only in this life, but in eternity, than we could ever decide was sufficient that our sacrifice would be meaningful and necessary. Our sacrifice is necessary because he has sacrificed, but it is no sacrifice to give to him who loves us so much. It is no sacrifice to give for him that which isn't ours to start with. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't get ourselves out of bed and teach ourselves how to walk so we could get to work and make money so that we could buy ourselves a beautiful house. We didn't do any of that. That's all God's. God did all of that for us. So Jesus simply says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. President of Baptist Missions the last couple of years has started an initiative called Pray 938 based on this text of scripture. What does he do? He encourages everywhere he goes on Sundays, and he encourages our mission family and others. Set an alarm on your phone, on your smartwatch, somewhere in your house every day for 9:38. If you can do it 9:38 a.m. and p.m., do them both. If not, do one of them. And when your alarm goes off every day, stop what you're doing and pray for missions. And pray, just pray this verse, God, you're the Lord of the harvest. Please send forth more laborers into the harvest. Sometimes you might have a long period of time to invest in that, and you can pray more fervently. Sometimes you might be occupied in other things, and you can pray just briefly. But pray, that's the important thing, isn't it? We need to pray, and we need to pray regularly. We need to pray fervently. We need to pray that God will move hearts, because the people are his, and he loves them far more than we do, or perhaps even far more than we don't. They are of infinite value to him. So pray that God will move other people's hearts and that God will change your heart as well. Do you pray that way? If you do, God will change your heart. God will give you a heart to reach the lost in your community. It's not going to be easy. But you know what? It's never been easy. The majority of those to whom Jesus witnessed rejected him and rejected his message. That's been true for the entire scope of humanity. But God will save some. God will build his church through us. We need to pray. We need to encourage those that we can around us to go. Maybe you say, I can't go. I have physical limitations. I have other things that would impede me from participating in global missions as a presence or as a force, but I'm going to give what I can to support others who can go, and I'm going to encourage those young people to go. Do it. Most of us who end up on the mission field do so as a result of some influence of missionaries in our past or as a result of a trip to the mission field, because we don't see the needs because we're not out there. But go. If you can, go. If you can't, send others. Invest yourself in that work. That's the greatest thing we can do. Go and make disciples. And as we're going about Sparta, about Wisconsin, about the United States of America, about the places around the world that God sends us, we're busy sharing the truth of God's word with others and praying that God will do even more, because we're not enough, but he is. You need to pray. You need to give. You need to go. God, I pray that you would take these truths and mold them into our hearts and our lives in such a way that we cannot easily escape from them, that you would not simply challenge us with the truth of your word, but that you would change us to be more like you as a result of the time that we spend meditating and practicing your word. God, grow in us a passion for your word and your work that translates itself into a fervent prayer ministry, praying that you will do the work in our own lives and in the lives of others, that you would transform our eyes to see the need around us, that you would give us words to speak the truth that we know to those who are around us, that you would give us resources to share with those who are going to farther away places, and that you would transform our lives to be lives dedicated to you, that even from this church, from Calvary Baptist Church in Sparta, that you would call forth another generation of missionaries, men and women, boys and girls who will go to far-off places, some closer to home, others farther away, to share the truth of your word with those with whom they come into contact. Do your work in us that we might be faithful to do the work that you have given to us. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.